As we continue on in the book of Nehemiah, we remember last time that the builders of the wall, they had a trowel in one hand for building and a sword in the other. And we'd mentioned that's always true, isn't it, in our Christian walk? We're always building and battling. It never really ends until we're, as we sang tonight, face to face with the Lord. So we really need to get used to that. I think sometimes we think we want to just kind of cruise into the kingdom of God without any spiritual warfare, any battles. I wish it was that way. I don't like conflict. I don't like to battle with the enemy. I don't like to have to deal with contentious kind of people or that kind of thing. But that's what we're going to see tonight. We're going to see both sides. We're going to see an inward kind of strife and then also an outward kind of strife. And that's usually what happens. Notice in chapter 5, it says, "Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brethren, and there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.' And there were others who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine.' Also, there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards, and now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers and our children like their children. Yet, behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others.'" Notice the inward strife. I don't think there's anything worse than a group of people, a congregation or a church, or back, you know, in Israel, the people where there's division and there's strife amongst those that should be one and come in unity and do a work for the Lord. Well, they started doing that, but now the strife on the inside. I think it's interesting that it names the wives. The wives are the ones that were very, very sensitive to what was going on. They were the ones, maybe they're the ones that told their husbands, "Hey, look at what our Jewish brethren are doing to us. We're having to have our daughters go into slavery, our sons go into slavery, we're mortgaging our fields. I mean, we have nothing just to eat, and look at our fellow Jewish brothers are doing this to us." Women are very sensitive. They have a real sensitive factor. I think that guys don't always have. My wife does. And I'm always a little more, I don't know what the word was, not hard-hearted, but I'm just not sensitive to some of the things she is sensitive to. And I wish I would listen to her more in these things, you know, because she sees things and she has a certain attitude about things that I just don't, you know, I don't think about. And then when time goes on, I go, gee, I wish I would have thought about that, and I should have let her convince me of that. But just as instruments so sensitive to detect the slightest seismic activity, they have those. I mean, earthquakes here in Hawaii, we don't feel them, but they're instruments that are very sensitive, that the slightest shaking of the earth. And I think sometimes women, they have this sensitivity, and as we see here, they're sensitive to the wrongs that are being done to them and their family and the others. Remember when the one broke the alabaster vial of perfume and anointed Jesus' feet, and all the disciples, they protested, "Why this waste?" And Jesus said, "She's done this for my burial." So sensitive to the atmosphere and what was going on. But you have to realize sometimes her emotions are not always trustworthy. Remember when Sarah said, "Abraham, have a child through Hagar," that promised child. Now, that wasn't real smart. Or even with Eve, as she engaged in that conversation with the serpent and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, God has set up protections around us, all of us. Protections, headships, coverings, you might say. Obviously, God is our covering. Jesus is our head. But then in the home, you do have a godly husband who is the head, who's following Jesus Christ. You should, in the church, have godly leadership that can lead and guide in the church. And yet we find that there's a very sensitive part, I think, in the ministry of women. Important to listen to them. Maybe not everything, but listen to them. You know, and discern what they're saying. An excellent wife who can find her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he shall have no lack of gain. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom. The teaching of kindness is upon her tongue. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be blessed. Ah, yes. The sensitivity of a godly woman. But, you know, there is another side of that. You know, as much as the men have the faults, the women have the faults as well. Proverbs 14:1 says, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. But here, famine conditions. And here the women, they're sensitive to what their fellow Jews are doing to them. And, you know, I think it's interesting because whatever reason for the famine here, it's not as though they were backsliding, or they were, but they did have those that were leading them in a good way. But whatever this natural disaster, why it came upon them, I find quite often that natural disaster brings the best and the worst out of people. I remember we have Ron Hint coming over again and his wife from Houston. When they went back last year, remember what they went back to? Hurricane Harvey. Devastation. We sent some people over there as well to help out in that disaster. But it really brings the best and the worst out of people. One of the largest churches in the country, they said, well, they can't help out. They can't bring people into their church because their church is all flooded. But it wasn't flooded. Reporters went, people went, took pictures. It wasn't. They just didn't want to get their pews dirty. They didn't want people coming in and doing that relief effort. Ron Hint and his church, they brought in and they fed hundreds, I think even thousands of people. And so you find that the best and the worst will come out when hard times, maybe disaster hits. Now what we see here is their brethren were taking advantage of the fellow Jews. In the New Testament, it tells us if we see a brother or sister in need, and you have what they need, don't just say, oh, go, be warm, be filled. No, but action. Give them what they need and then send them on their way. Don't just have nice platitudes, nice spiritual phrases. You see, these here in Nehemiah's time, they were saying, you know what? If you give me the deed to your land, then I'll give you food. They were in famine conditions, starvation conditions. The worst was coming out. In fact, even their daughters were going into slavery. That you know, time of slavery to pay off a debt, well, I'll give you food, but your daughter's got to serve in my fields and in my house for, you know, X amount of time if I do that. What a horrible thing. What a horrible thing that is taking place. You see, the worst of human nature comes out in times like this. Gouging people, greedy. You've probably heard it before, but when natural disasters come, like maybe a hurricane in Hawaii, usually all the water in Costco is bought up as soon as they hear about a hurricane. But you know, the sad thing is maybe water that would sell for a dollar, then they start selling it for $5. That's called gouging. You see, God made the Jewish nation, God made the church as one family, and they're to care for one another. But you see, in Israel, they weren't at this time. They were taking advantage of a hard situation, and they were getting rich off their brothers and their sisters. Verse 6, "Then I was very angry," Nehemiah says, "when I had heard their outcry in these words." So he heard the taking advantage of the people, and he was angry. Angry at injustice, that's not bad. Being mad at corruption, that's not bad. The Bible says, be angry, but sin not. I think we need to separate, in anger, separate the actions of what is taking place by that person or those people by the potential salvation and redemption of those people or of that person. Don't necessarily look at them as a castaway, but no, God can redeem them back. So look at the action, deal with the action, and not necessarily that maybe potential redeemed person. And he said in verse 7, "I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them." So he called them out, he called the people, and he called them out in front of the people what was going on. But first of all, he consulted with himself. I think that's interesting. Consulted with himself, or maybe he talked to himself. Anybody talk to themselves? I read that those that talk to themselves are intelligent people. Literally, that's what I heard. Now, how many talk to themselves? Ooh, all the hands go up. No. I talk to myself quite often, but only like I beat up on myself. Bill, why did you do that? That was stupid. So I don't know how intelligent that is. But you see, he consults with himself. In other words, there's no snap decisions, no snap judgments. Because sometimes when we get angry, we do things and we say things that we regret later, and you can't take them back. You see, so it's a good thing. It's a good thing. And then when he did consult and he did speak, he exposed the deeds of darkness even before others, before the congregation. If a person, and as it was in Israel, if they sin big time in front of the people, then they need to be called account big time in front of the people. And that's what he's doing, even in the New Testament. When a brother sins against a brother, sister against a sister, go to them, try to make it right. If they don't want to listen, take another brother. If they don't want to listen to that, then tell it to the congregation. But here, the sin is so grievous, they tell it before the congregation to make them accountable. Not gossiping, that's bad. When there's something that goes wrong and you just start gossiping around to people, that's what divides. But Nehemiah comes with action and he says, here's what needs to be done. Now they could listen, or, you know, those that are doing the evil deeds, or not. But it's now exposed. And now notice, "And I said to them, we according to our ability have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even tell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. That's verse 8. In other words, Nehemiah is saying, we have done all that we can do to bring back and make a way for our brothers and sisters to be restored after being sold into captivity, Babylonian captivity, after being sold into slavery, and now they're brought back. But you're doing in the land of Israel the same thing that the Babylonians did, bringing the people into bondage under your yoke and your deprivation, and your fellow Jews. You're doing the same thing that the pagan Babylonians are doing. And they were so convicted, they couldn't say anything. They didn't try to defend themselves. You know, I think it's important when maybe we're called to account of something we did wrong, and we're not trying to think of ways to justify ourselves, but it just tells us we've got a right heart to be able to listen, you know, and confess what we've done. You know, they couldn't say a thing. They will say something, but at this point, they're just listening. They're convicted. And notice verse 9. And again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? He's telling them in verse 9 that it's not good. We're, as God's people, to walk in the fear of the Lord. You are using your brethren. You're not walking in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to do what He wants us to do, not what you want to do. You see, you're doing the same thing that the enemies of God are doing. And now the enemies of God are looking at you and going, you know what? They're just like us. There's no difference in them. You see, in our Christian walk, if we don't walk differently than the world, we're not as compassionate or forgiving or gracious as the world, then the world goes, hey, they're just like us. There's no difference. Why should I be a Christian? I don't see a change in their life. They do what I do. Some say they even do worse than I do. Well, that's what's happening here in Israel. And then verse 10 says, and likewise I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. In other words, Nehemiah is saying, hey, we're bailing out the people. We're bailing out our brothers and sisters for the mess that you've put them in, the mess that you've caused them. Give some relief. Remember when Paul wrote about Onesimus to Philemon. Now, Onesimus was a slave to Philemon. He ran off. He got saved through Paul's ministry. Paul writes back to Philemon and said, you know what? I know he left you, and I know he owes you money, maybe he stole from him, but now he's a brother. And I'm going to send him back, and I want you to forgive his debt. And I'll tell you, I'll pay for the debt, Paul says. But you have to remember that you owe me even your life. And so Paul's saying, hey, be gracious here. Be gracious, forgive him his debt. I'll even pay for his debt if you're not gracious. And that's what's happening here. Nehemiah is saying, hey, we're paying the debt. Now give some relief. He goes on in verse 11, says, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, even the 100th part of the money and of the grain and the new wine and the oil that you were exacting from them. A 100th part would be 12% interest on their on what they're collecting. So in other words, it's a very high interest rate. It's more than normal. And it's a hardship for them. He's saying, restore what was taken by usury. You're using your desperate brothers and sisters to cause you to be rich, cause you to thrive in this famine time by gouging them, and so give back to them. You sold a $5 bottle of water that was only a dollar, then give them back four, because you used that. You know, in this time of this hurricane time, just using a contemporary illustration. Or give them all back, give it all back to them. You know, you're doing okay. And give back to them. Don't use the profits to enhance your wealth in this time of crises. Then he says, then they said, verse 12, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priest and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. So they would restore they will restore. Restore what was taken by usury. They gave their word. Well, that's good. But notice what Nehemiah does. Doesn't only put him under an oath, but he does that before the priests. He called the priest and took an oath. So in other words, yeah, I trust you, but I want to verify that. Trust and verify. And so I've got the promissory note from you. Good. Let's go to a notary public and make this official. You see, that's what he's saying. It's really easy to weasel out of something when, you know, in the emotions you go, yeah, that's Nehemiah, that's so right. I feel so convicted, so I'm going to come through. And then, you know, a few days later, a week, two later, you go, maybe not. So he puts him under an oath with a priest. Now, that's before God, basically, is what he's saying. And so it's serious stuff, not only to trust him, but to verify. And then he says in verse 13, I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possession who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Well, that's good. So they came through. But basically, Nehemiah is saying, you know what, you're taking an oath, and God is seeing that oath, and we're doing this before God, and there's a consequence if you break that promise, if you break that oath. A consequence to your broken promises. You see, God redeemed them back. Now, you sold them, but now you're going to redeem them back by giving back all that you took from them. And he says, if you don't, he uses this illustration where he shakes out his garment, shakes it out, visual illustration of God, what God would do and what God thinks about a broken promise. In other words, God's going to cast you away from his presence. Remember when Jesus on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because Jesus took upon himself all the sin, all the penalty, all the separation that we would have to experience by and because of our sin. And so hear what Nehemiah is saying. Okay, you made an oath. God's gracious. God's good. But if you go back on that, you're going to be shaken away from God's presence. And not only that, not just his presence, but your possessions. He's going to shake out all your possessions, even your houses. In other words, you're going to reap spiritually what you've sown monetarily. You're going to reap what you sow, cast away from God, and you're going to lose your possessions. God's going to do to you what you're doing to your fellow brothers and sisters. And they said amen. They went along with it. Now, that's good. We end this here in this portion, but you always know that there are those that are self-willed. They might say an amen today, and they go back on that at another time. But Jesus said, let our yes be yes, let our no be no. Anything else is sin. So let your amen, so be it, is what that means. Let it be true. Let it be valid. 14, he goes on, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, Lajamanus, really good, he was a good king there in Persia, for 12 years neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. So notice, here he is, he's an official, and he could take a salary, but he doesn't. I like it when there are those that are leading, they're not taking a salary. It's interesting that our president's not taking a salary. To me, I think that's a good thing. That's kind of big-hearted. Pastor Chuck, toward the end of his ministry, He was having a housing allowance, but he wasn't taking a salary from the church any longer. He had done really well in investments, you know, that he made. He was just really wise, really smart in that. But I like that. I like the fact that, you know, a leader who are not in it for the money. They're not in it to get rich. But they're in it for the people because they're called of God. And when a person is called of God, they're in it for the people like Nehemiah. But notice the contrast here. But, verse 15, the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants dominated the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. What a contrast. Those leaders who lay burdens on the people, they use the burden of guilt, make the people feel guilty, or make them feel ashamed, and use that as a motivation to get from the people whatever it is. It's not a good motive. Should not happen. Or maybe even deceive people. That's a burden. Deceive them and manipulate them. Oh, the hundredfold blessing you give to our ministry, and God's going to give back to you 100-fold. I'm going, hey, why don't you guys give 100-fold to me, so you can get 100-fold. And, you know, but it never works that way. It's always you give to them, and you get the 100-fold blessing. But notice it's not only the leaders. It's those that are following the leader. They're really scamming God's people. It's a shakedown. They're not feeding the flock. They're fleecing the flock. And that's always a bad characteristic of any kind of ministry. And that's what they were doing. They needed to repent of that. They needed to follow the example of Nehemiah. That's why he's a great study in leadership. A number of different books were written on the characteristics of leadership through Nehemiah. Well, he goes on, verse 16, and I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. In other words, he didn't use the opportunity to enrich himself, is what he's saying. Nehemiah was no ivory tower kind of leader. You do the work and I'll watch from my ivory tower. No, he was right there. He led the way. He got his hands dirty. He was the example to the people, and not only him, all those that followed him. They were willing to get involved and do it. That's a great leader, a leader that has a yes face. There's a project to do? Yes, I'll jump in. I'll be the first to do it. Not because I'll do a little and then leave, just to, almost like a showboat kind of thing. No, it's the work of the Lord. Let's pitch in. Let's do it. You know, you can't fake that kind of thing. I was told from a fellow that I believe, he said they wanted an offering for, you know, a certain project. I can't remember what it was. It was a number of years ago. And the pastor said, I'm writing a check for, so he led the way, you know, to inspire the people. But then he said, I was one of the ushers. And after the service, that pastor came back and got his check out of the offering. I thought, you know, that should never, never be part of the ministry. That should never be said of leaders. And notice the extent of his influence, verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. So his influence, those that followed, those that were working on the wall, verse 18, now that which was prepared for each day was one ox, six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance. because the servitude was heavy on the people. So Nehemiah had expenses. Every leader would have expenses. I mean, that's just part of it. When you take your time to minister to others and you're neglecting maybe, you know, the needs of, you know, the home or the family, whatever. But in spite of that, he didn't take a salary. He didn't take the governor's wages. Because it came from the people. It came from those who were hurting, and he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to put them under more duress. He didn't use his position to lord it over the people and to enrich himself. You know, I often wonder, in government, it's supposed to be serving the people, isn't it? How is it that these people that get involved in government, they go in with an average wage and they come out millionaires when they serve all that time? How is that? How does that work? Are they really serving the people? You know, some of them are so filthy rich. It's just amazing. I mean, what, you know, how they're enriching themselves through supposedly serving the people. Then it ends up here, "Remember me, O Lord, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Now, I think what you're seeing is the secret of good leadership. You see it in verse 15, we already mentioned it. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. In other words, it's not a slavish fear. You're afraid to, you know, do anything, and so you're just kind of frozen in fear. That's not what that means. The fear of the Lord is loving someone so much and loving God so much that he captivates your thought life, your actions. It's you don't want to do anything that would violate who God is. You want to do his will. That's the fear of the Lord. I fear that I would displease the Lord by doing something that would be contrary to who he is. And there's the secret of the leadership for Nehemiah. And so what Nehemiah does because of that, he appeals to God for good. Notice, "Remember me, O God, for good." How is that? Good to all that I have done for this people. According to the good that I've done for the people, Lord, then just do for me. It's just amazing when God does that. You're not manipulating, you're not trying to use that position. God just seems to bless abundantly, abundantly above all you can ask or think. And that's what a great model he is here. Now, that was the internal strife. And that's so hard within a congregation or a group of people to have that internal strife. But now notice the external strife. From internal problems to external problems. We fight battles on two fronts, the inward and the outward. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "Now it came about when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had built the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates." So he built that area, just hadn't set it up yet, and then the wall around it, "that Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together at this area that is just, the name is like a small village around there, Chephraim, in the plain of Ono.' But they were planning to harm me." Whenever your enemy wants to meet in a place called Ono, Ono, don't go. Not for you. Although my granddaughter works at Ono's. It's a place to eat. But notice, we're finding here, with progress comes problems. Comes problems from opposition. As we sail on this journey to heaven, it's not always going to be calm, placid waters, but there's going to be rough seas that we've got to navigate through. And that's what we're seeing here with Nehemiah. Now the enemy wants to engage. Oh, he wants to engage? Is he on our side? Not at all. It's never good when the enemy wants to engage you, but it's always evil. I mean, with Eve in the Garden of Eden, I mean, Satan engages her, and notice where she ends up. She ends up eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then gives it to her husband, and sin enters into the world. And the enemy will even use flattery. The Bible says those who flatter are spreading the net for your feet. Now, those are enemies. I don't know if it's flattery, but I give compliments when compliments are due. You know, I still remember giving Chuck, I kind of overdid it with Chuck once. I thought the message touched me so much. I said, Chuck, that was so good. No, really, Chuck, it was so good. I kind of gushed. So good. Chuck took his Bible. He hit me with it. I went, oh, you know, it was a little too much. But you're not spreading a net. You're just, it's touched your heart. But these guys are spreading a net. Oh, they want to meet? And notice, they were planning harm to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah picked up on that. He knew that. And so, verse 3, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. So Nehemiah knew the motive for the meeting. Oh, he knew that. It was for harm. But notice he doesn't contend with them. He doesn't say, hey, I know what you guys are up to. I know your motive. I know you want to harm me. Because then it would just be tit for tat. They would come back and then you'd have a big strife going on. He doesn't do that. He doesn't contend with the negative. But what he does do is declare the positive. The positive work being done for the Lord. I think quite often when there's contention that might come in to your life by others, when it deals with things of the Lord, just go after the positive. Billy Graham is a study in that, just amazing. If you've ever watched him on Larry King or some of these talk shows, you know, they would throw at him controversial questions, and he would answer it in a positive way with the blood of Jesus Christ, the salvation, and all that. Boy, we can learn a lot with the positive affirmations of the work of the Lord. But they don't stop there. Notice 4 times they do the same thing, and Nehemiah answers, you know, the same way 4 times. But the enemy is always persistent. It's not just going to be once that the enemy comes at you. But the enemy's hoping to wear you down, and bring you into his arena. And then verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a 5th time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported, this is what the letter says, it is reported among the nations and Geshem saying that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, therefore you are rebuilding the wall and you are to be their king according to these reports, and you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah, and now it will be reported to the king according, that is Artaxerxes, reported to the king according to these reports, so come now, let us take counsel together. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them are trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hand. So notice what the enemy does now. Reverts to slander. These things aren't true. And blackmail. You better come, because this is what's reported about you, and we're going to go to the king. We're going to give that to the king, and Artaxerxes, and he's going to know all about that. So slander, blackmail, I mean, even the name of Satan. Satan means adversary. He's your adversary. He doesn't want good. He doesn't want to meet with you. He wants to bring you down. The devil, that means accuser, accuser of the brethren, accusing day and night. And so he says, now, what they're saying, Sanballat and the crew are saying, now, according to the reports, our sources, oh, really, what report? What sources? Have you heard that on the news? Or, you know, when they come against a pastor or a leader? Well, the report is, and yet, tell us who is saying this? What are they saying? Give the evidence here. And so what is happening is now the enemy and Sanballat and those that are against what Nehemiah is doing, they're using intimidation. Intimidation, we're going to tell the king on you unless you meet with us and we counsel together. You know, when I read this, because I've been through this, I've encountered this kind of, you might call it spiteful spirit. I was thinking of a malevolent, malicious spirit. I've experienced that. They parade as interested in what you're interested in, but they have an agenda. They have an agenda to suck you into their side, their way of thinking, and it's the wrong spirit. Just amazing. And they parade within and around the body of Christ. I read a long time ago, I can go a long way that somebody's wrong in judgment but right in spirit, but I can't go very far with somebody that is wrong in Why do I mess that up? I can go a long way with somebody who is wrong in judgment but right in spirit, but I can't go very far with somebody who is wrong in spirit and right in judgment. I think I'm messing that up. But here, the worst is, and what these guys are, they're wrong in judgment and wrong in spirit. You see, if you're wrong in spirit, even though you're right in judgment, it's hard to get along with you. But if you're wrong in judgment and right in spirit, well, you can get along with that person. You can, you know, try to maybe bring them around to being right, you know, the judgment in a right way. But Sanballat and those were wrong in judgment, wrong in spirit. And when you encounter that, you just want to, you don't want to have anything to do with that. There are those that I will not meet with, I will not even talk to on the phone. Tell them I don't want to deal with it. You know, it's just, it's really what Nehemiah is experiencing here. Because really what they're saying, And what these guys are saying in Nehemiah here is they want to stop the progress you're making, and because it's not what they approve of. It's not on their agenda. And so what does Nehemiah do? Well, he appeals to God. He goes to God for this situation. And you see, that's what we need to do. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're divinely powerful for the pulling down of these strongholds. And this is a spiritual stronghold. Realize this, folks. It's not just a person against a person, but there's a spirit behind this. As I mentioned, a malevolent spirit behind it, or a vicious, malicious, spiteful spirit behind it. And if you've encountered that, it's better just to back away. Reject a factious man after the first or second time, and you just have to back away from that. He goes on in verse 10 and says that, and when I entered the house of Shimei, the son of Daliah, son of Methodabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. Again, death threats. They're going to assassinate you. So let's go into the temple. Let's hide out in the... Wait a minute. Nehemiah is a governor. He's not a priest. It would be wrong for this so-called prophet to bring him into the temple and say, let's hide out there. So it's a double wrong. He's false. He's trying to put fear, the fear of man, in Nehemiah instead of having God protect, instead of, in Nehemiah's point of view, God is my protector. I fear God more than I fear man. But you see, that's what the enemy does, tries to put the fear of man in a person. Then in 11, Nehemiah says, but should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Nehemiah resigns himself to trust in the Lord, the safety of a Lord, of the Lord. A man like me, should I flee? A man who is a leader, should I be the illustration to others where I run and I flee for my life? What does that say to those that I'm leading? You see, and quite often, when we're so caught up in the things of the Lord, when the enemy comes in to tempt us, to do wrong, to draw us into some passionate thing or some anger and, you know, road rage or whatever it might be, and the enemy just try to spark us and push us on, we should say the same thing. A man like me, should I give into the flesh? I'm better than that in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's saying. You see, a leader flee? What kind of example would that be to those that I lead? Leaders are weak. We're all weak. Leaders that lead you are not those pillars of strength, but God's power is perfected in weakness, and the only way that they're strong is God's power is being manifest in their weakness. That's really what protects them. Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. You realize how weak you are, and God's strength is perfected there. But let me say this. Don't preach your weakness. I used to do that because I felt so weak, and I used to say a lot about that. And there's a fellow that's been in our church forever, still in our church. And I still remember, it rings out, it was 25 years ago. He said, Bill, why are you always saying what you do wrong? Tell us what you do right. And it really stuck in me. I can still hear him saying that in a sense. And so, yeah, you don't preach your weakness. You know, preach Christ's power in that weakness. When you are weak, he is strong. It doesn't mean hide it, but just don't try to, you know, just tell everybody how bad you are, how wrong you are, how weak you are, and all that. We're all weak, but look at what God's power has done for us. And that's what Nehemiah is laying out here. And he goes on, 12, and then he says, then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. So we know that the devil is a liar. He's the father of lies. And when you have the likes of Sanballat and Tobiah, and even those today that lie, you know where it's coming from. Nehemiah is saying, you know what? He was paid off. He was paid off to lie by the chief of liars, Sanballat, Tobiah. And you find that they wanted to use that fear in Nehemiah and him fleeing, hiding in the temple, so that they could give an evil report against Nehemiah. they could find grounds to reproach him. That's what he said. In order that they could reproach me. The Bible tells us leadership in Timothy. It says a leader must be above reproach. Doesn't mean perfect. It just means that he can't be laid hold of by actions and activity in the devil and people. He's above that. He's God's man. He's God's woman in leading. And so they wanted to find grounds to reproach him, be laid hold of him, that he's fearing, he's running. I don't know if you remember, you probably do, in 2012. Remember that cruise ship, Costa Concordia, off Italy? The captain, he was hot-dogging, and it was always a kind of a thing where, you know, you go as close as you can to the peninsula there in Italy, and you have the, you know, sounding of the whistle blowing and stuff, and he was just hot-dogging. Some say he was showing off for his girlfriend that was aboard ship. And Francesco Schettino, the cruise ship, hit the reef, and it laid over on its side. He was convicted of manslaughter. 32 people died. But you know who was one of the first on the rescue boats, or who was first on the lifeboats? Him. And then he made up a story. He tripped and fell into the lifeboat and took off. Wait a minute. You're a leader. You're running. You're running from, you know, captain goes down with the ship. And the ship was just laying over on the side, but unfortunately there were cabins there that were underwater, and that's why so many people died. And actually, you go online, you can see that. But you see, it's important whether you're leading in the church or leading any place to show that courage. You're the example to others. And goes on, verse 14, and he says, "Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." He's saying, "Lord, bring down upon them according to their evil toward me." You might think, is that a proper prayer? Well, in a sense it is. Lord, they're doing me wrong. It's not a retaliatory prayer, but Lord, you bring upon them what would chastise, discipline, bring them to the realization that I'm doing a work for the Lord and they aren't. And the Bible says the backslider will get his fill of his ways. In other words, when God brings judgment or chastisement upon a person, you know, he's just saying to that person, "I want you to give up." And finally, that person and say, "Okay, I surrender, God. I give up." And that's the idea here. And so it's not retaliatory, but it's, "Lord, bring upon them what they're bringing. Let them get a taste of their own medicine," is what he's saying. And so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days, and it came about when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. 52 days. That wasn't that long. Interesting. Only 52 days? Well, 52 days to finish the wall, but look at all the activity around it. Look at all the issues that they had to go through in building it. The actual building part, yes, but then dealing with the enemies took a lot longer than that. Just the physical labor. You see, it's easy to do a project. We can do a project and finish the project. But you see, what God is doing with us in dealing with one another within the congregation and dealing with those outside the congregation. He's building in us a character, a Christ-like character. And so quite often, building projects are not just building projects, but they're battling projects. How are we going to deal with one another? How are we going to deal with the enemy outside? And so really what we see here is God shuts the mouth of the adversaries by having the project finish. It's like, wow, they got it done. All the opposition, all that went into it. I mean, building this project is a pretty incredible thing. There were a lot of spiritual warfare taking place, but wow, what a great thing. And so often, you know, when you finish that work that God has called you to and it's done a work in you, it really, the adversaries, the critics have nothing to say. The building of the Panama Canal, Colonel George Washington Goethals, he was the man responsible for the completion of the Panama Canal. Oh, were there problems? There were problems with the climate. There were problems with the geography. There were problems with driving rain and scorching heat and deadly disease. But according to Goethals, he said the worst came from criticism back home. Them saying, you'll never finish it, trying to discourage him. Never finish it. Finally, as the project went on, one of the colleagues said, aren't you going to answer your critics? Goethals said, in time. A little while later, another friend said, well, when are you going to answer them? And he said, well, of course, when the canal is finished. That's the answer. The answer is they get to see the canal. That's how I answer it. You see, in God's work, in our salvation, when we see what God is doing, when you got saved, do you remember how those that knew you best, they maybe thought, nah, you're going through a phase, just a fad. Oh, you'll come out of it. I had those that just didn't believe. Because I was into a lot of different things, you know, but just wouldn't believe. Wouldn't believe my salvation, what God was doing in me. You're just going through another phase. You'll come out of it. It'll wear off. But it never did. It never did because it's real. You see, your critics may come against you, but just give it time. The evidence. Change life. Change life. Well, we end off here. Verse 17 on. Also, well, they recognized that God helped them. And also, in those days, many letters, notice this, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. Wait a minute, these were guys that were right there with Nehemiah. Here, you find double agents, right within the ranks. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of, that's why I say, I like it just John Smith and Charles and Bruce, you know, Bechariah. I can hardly read English, so these names kind of throw me. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobias sent letters to frighten me. Notice this, double agents, two-faced individuals, patronizing, pretending to, you know, be right there with Nehemiah. Oh, nice to Nehemiah. I'm for the work. But really siding with the enemy. Siding with the enemy to undo the work, disrupt the unity among the workers. Oh, they shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. Oh, they try to create division. That's what was happening. You see, it's sad when the church has the false brethren that come in and they subvert, they turn away others from the good God is doing. You know, when you start fighting against God's people and the ministry, you're really fighting against God, and it's a no-win situation. So I just say, give up. God, it's your church. It's your ministry. Just use me. Let me be part of it. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you so much, Lord, for Calvary Chapel. Lord, started way back in the early 70s out in the North Shore and in town for all those years. And really, I've never seen a church split. Oh, I've seen people split, but not a church split. You've graced us with such incredible leadership. Just men and women that have a heart for you, have a heart for the ministry. There have been detractors. There always is in the body of Christ. But Lord, I thank you as I see here in the book of Nehemiah, just the great work, the good work. Lord, I pray that you continue that good work in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.